Have you ever seen this? That's cool, isn't it? That's a great work of art. That's a Rembrandt. Rembrandt painted that in 1626. He was 20 years old, already a master at such a young age. And when you look at the painting itself, I mean, it's so striking. It's so violent in nature. If you don't know the story of the guy in the painting, whose name was Balaam, if you don't know that story, then you would ask, who is this angry man beating his donkey? And why doesn't he seem to see the obvious danger right in front of him? And who are the two guys in the background there? They're mounted on horses kind of behind him, looking over, you know, over the top of his head, kind of looking down on him. Who are those guys? And what's the story behind the striking painting? This is the second in the series of messages I began last week that I've titled The Old Testament Illustrated. We're using the magnificent art of Rembrandt to give us kind of a fresh entree into some of these Old Testament stories. Some may be very familiar, and some, like the one for today, may not be that familiar at all. So, let's do a little bit of the setting here. The story of Balaam, who is the guy in the picture on the donkey, the story of Balaam is part of the much bigger story of the Exodus. Now, everybody knows the Exodus story. God delivering his people from slavery in Egypt, leading them through the Sinai and the wilderness to Canaan, to the Promised Land. This is a part of that bigger story. This happens near the end of that story, actually. But that whole God delivering Israel through the Exodus, that's part of a bigger yet story, the big story of God redeeming all the world from sin through Christ our Lord. So, we're going to kind of drill down into a part of a story that's a bigger story that has a bigger yet story is what we're looking at today. The Balaam story covers about three chapters in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. And they're kind of long chapters. It's too much to read the whole thing. We're going to read a sizable part of it together. But so you don't fall asleep on me, because we all know you would never want to do that. So to keep you awake, I'm going to divide up the reading of the actual story into kind of three parts, almost like a three-act play. The different things happen each time. Okay? So Act 1, I would call immigration problem. Numbers 22, verses 1 through 4. Remember, children of Israel out of Egypt, they're getting near to Canaan, the promised land, and here's what happens. Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." What a picture. Talk about an immigration problem. Balak had a big one. He was faced with an enormous horde of people walking right across the border of his land. Like it wasn't there. So, it seems to me Balak, the king, had two options. Option one, welcome them. Send a message of welcome. Send a generous supply of provisions. Encourage them. Cheer them on. They just wanted to walk through to their own land. And after all, this Israel was going to be Moab's permanent neighbor in the future. He could have led his people in loving their new neighbors as themselves. That was one option. Just welcome them. Hey, we've been waiting for you. Glad you're here. That's one option. Option two. If you're not going to do the welcome, You better plan to do the war. Call out the warriors, mount up, and attack. Kill or be killed in an all-out effort to keep this strange new people from entering their territory. Protect his turf at all costs. Now, the truth is, Balak was too frightened to do either one. He was afraid to welcome Israel. Who knew what kind of damage they might do to the land and his people? They said they're passing through his land, but what if they decided to stay, or some of them decided to stay? Welcoming them wasn't an option for Balak because of fear. On the other hand, he didn't think he could win a war against Israel either. He'd heard how Israel had defeated kings much more powerful than he already on their journey. So, in his fear, he turned to a third option that he came up with. And the third option was religion. We're going to use some religion on these guys. His only hope, he thought, was to somehow get God, the God of Israel, on his side. He needed a bit of divine intervention because he didn't want to welcome them and he didn't think he could win the war. So if I get God on my side, maybe he'll strike them with some huge plague and decimate their numbers, and then we could win the war. And it turns out Balak, the king, knew exactly the man he could get for the job. And his name was Balaam. Now, side note. Not the main thing, but just a quick side note. Decisions made out of fear are almost always bad decisions. Almost always. My wife is a licensed professional counselor. And she tells me that often when she's meeting with people who are in a decision-making process in the counseling, she'll ask them to list all of the pros and cons of making a decision. And then she'll say, which ones are motivated by fear? Mark those out. You don't want to make decisions based on fear. And that's what Balak does. He's afraid he can't win the war. He's too afraid just to welcome them. And so he goes the religion route. Get God on my side. Okay, let's go back to the text. Back to verse 4. So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor, near the river, in his native land. That was probably the Euphrates, and it was a long way away. So Balak's sending people a long way. Balak said, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed. The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. And when they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. Spend the night here, Balaam said to them, and I'll bring you back the answer the Lord gives me. So the Moabite princes stayed with him. God came to Balaam and asked, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people's come out of Egypt, covered the face of the land. Now come put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I'll be able to fight them and drive them away. But God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed. Next morning, Balaam got up, said to Balak's princes, go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. So the Moabite princes returned to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. Then Balak sent other princes, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam and said, "This is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come, put a curse on these people for me." But Balaam answered, "Well, even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now, stay here tonight, as the others did, and I'll find out what else the Lord will tell me." Well, that night, God came to Balaam and said, "Since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you." Balak knows that Balaam is a reliable seer or prophet. He sends his messengers to summon him to curse Israel. The messengers come loaded down with a trunkload of money to buy the prophet, because evidently he's pretty easy to buy. They bring sweet words of flattery to tell him how great he is. You know, they tell him, "Because I know, you know, whoever you bless is blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed. You're really good at your job." So they bring the flattery. And then the second time they come, I think there's a bit of a veiled threat in that line, "Do not let anything keep you from coming to me." So they're really putting the pressure on Balaam. Balaam himself is a biblical character that seems to me to be mysterious, filled with all kinds of contradictions. Now, we run across his name a couple of times in the New Testament, and every time we do, once in 2 Peter, once in Revelation, there might be another time, I only remember those two right now, but both times, Balaam's not put in a good light. He doesn't seem like a good guy at all when he's mentioned in the Old Testament. Well, part of the issue was, on the one hand, he engaged in divination. They take the fee for divination. What is divination? Well, it's like witchcraft. What's that? Well, it's learning the right incantations and actions and little sacrifices that you do in order to get the spirits or the gods, or in this case, the true one Lord God, to do your own bidding. You see, to be a Christian is to put yourself under the authority of God and desire to do as God leads you to do. Witchcraft is very popular in some circles, because the whole idea is that you get spirit beings to do what you want, so you're in control. That's the deal. And that's a big part of what Balaam did. On the other hand, he does go to the Lord, the real God, for direction. And he refers to God, on the one hand, as the Lord, my God. But he seems very much determined to hear what he wants to hear and do what he wants to do. And you know what he wants to do? He wants to go give the curse Balak wants. Because he's a prophet for sale. He's a preacher for profit. If Balaam was a preacher in our culture, he'd probably have a jet. Balaam was convinced, and he convinced himself, I suppose, after he goes to God the second time, that God approves of his greedy plan to deliver a curse for a prophet. As he goes back, and it seems like God changes his mind, right? Well, we'll see. The reality is, God had no intention of allowing Balaam or anyone else to curse his people. He had a surprise in store for the crooked prophet. Now, there's three points of application I want to make in the message today, and I want to make them as we go along. And here's the first one. The first point of application is a hard one. It's going to bug some of you, but that's okay. It's my job to some extent is to bug you, and I'm about to. So here it comes. First application, we should seriously consider how we treat immigrants. We should give that serious consideration. Immigrants are almost always people who are fleeing. What are they fleeing? What are they running from? Mind-numbing poverty, oppression, violence. That's almost always the case. They are desperate people looking for hope, for help, or looking for a new life. And our response to people who come into our space must not be guided by fear, but by our God and how God would lead us. And Christ, it seems to me, gives us clear direction. I think he said, love your neighbor as yourself. Even the brand new neighbor. And his example of this love is this crazy cross-cultural parable that features a Samaritan, which Jewish people at that time really looked down on. Now, this past week, I spent the whole week in a seminary class, an intensive Spanish language, Hispanic ministry class. And I survived, just barely. Here's one thing I learned. Because one of the things in the cultural part that we talked about is, why do people cross the border? We're talking the Texas border, Arizona, that border. Why do people do that illegally? And here's what I learned. It's complicated. There's all kinds of different reasons. But almost every single one is scared, is fleeing violence, or awful poverty. It's not a black and white issue. It's not as simple as we have laws, obey the laws. It seems so simple. It's more complicated than that. That's what I learned. I learned that love must prevail over fear. And love begins for us. Love begins with welcoming all people to Christ and all people to His church, His church. We can never think of like the church as our space that we protect. This is God's church, Christ's church. All are welcome. Now look, I got no political axe to grind here. I don't like politics. I don't like talking politics. And I don't like politics to sneak into the pulpit. I don't even want you to know who I vote for or don't vote for. And I don't want to tell you. Actually, I think it's a hard political issue. And I kind of have sympathy for our leaders who are trying to figure out, hopefully, how to be kind and gracious and helpful to people who come from other places who are hurting and need help, and to provide security, which is kind of their job for citizens that are here. I think it's a hard job, and I'm not offering any easy solutions. I'm simply suggesting that Christians should follow the way of Christ and how we treat people, all people, no matter where they come from and no matter how they get here. Act 2. So if Balak had an immigration problem, turns out Balaam's going to have a transportation problem. Numbers 22, let's pick up with verse 21. Balaam got up in the morning, he saddled his donkey, and he went with the princes of Moab. But God was very angry when he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards with walls on both sides. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat her again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and he was angry. And he beat her with his staff. Well, let's stop there because I want to go back to the painting, to the Rembrandt. See, because this is the point at which Rembrandt gives us the snapshot of what's happening. Now, it's hard to see all the specifics from way back there. So I've got a picture, a full 8.5 by 11 picture in my Rembrandt book that I put in the foyer. So if you got time and you want to stop and look, then you can see some of the detail that I'm going to talk about now. Rembrandt paints this Balaam who does not even perceive that there's an angel standing in his way preparing to strike him down. And he's in the process of beating his poor donkey. And this is the point at which the donkey just lays down the path, refuses to go on. Now, if you can see the face of Balaam, which is the center of the painting, his anger and frustration with the beast is richly portrayed by Rembrandt through his gritting teeth, his set jaw, and his piercing eyes that are laser focused on the donkey. With one hand, he yanks the rein, pulling the donkey's head back, trying to get her to stand up again. And with the other, he rears back to rain down more blows on the poor beast's head. This is a picture of a man who has run out of patience, whose anger is exploding. He's unable to see or hear anything but the object of his rage. And that's a problem for him. Raging anger causes one's vision to narrow and moral perspective to all but disappear. Notice the rich clothing Rembrandt gives the prophet. An ornate tunic. And if you look at the picture up close, you can see it's very ornate indeed. With a deep red luxurious cape, it gives the impression that Balaam was a man of means. He liked money. He liked nice things. And perhaps that's why King Balak was pretty sure he could buy him. The Balaam of the painting, raging against the innocent donkey who's just trying to save him. The rich preacher on the donkey makes his kind of want the angel to go ahead and whack him, doesn't it? Maybe not whack his head off, but maybe knock him off the horse anyway, or the donkey anyway. And then you look at the beast. There's a sadness in the face of the donkey that Rembrandt's able to put, especially in her eyes. Her right eye's on her master and seems to be asking for mercy while the unseen left eye's on the sword-wielding angel of God. She doesn't want to displease her master, but cannot continue on toward the angel. Seeing no escape, she just falls down under him, just lays down. Her mouth is open, but instead of a hee-haw, human language comes out. That's weird. I mean, that's a crazy thing. The donkey says things in a language that Balaam knows and is able to understand. The donkey evokes sympathy in us. Though she's doing her best to protect her master, her reward is curses and blows. Balaam's problem here is not really about transportation. It's not the beast. It's his own stubborn heart. Now, before we leave the painting, two men in the background. I like the way Rembrandt does these two guys. Clearly, he's trying to portray two of the Moabite princes that were sent, right? So one, the one nearest with the white kind of turban on his head, he's an older-looking man, and the facial expression seems to say to me, what kind of fool did our king send us to buy? This guy's lost his mind. He's lost his temper now. He's having a conversation with a donkey. What is the matter with this guy? And then the younger guy, I'm almost disappointed Rembrandt didn't put his face on the younger guy. Because Rembrandt, remember, is only 20 years old when he paints this. And if you can look at as a close-up in the foyer of the younger guy, there's a bit of a grin, a smirk on his face. Like he's suppressing a laugh. Like he's enjoying the moment. Watching Balaam, this old prophet, blow up and then have this conversation with the donkey. Now, I doubt that the two Moab guys heard the donkey speak. I doubt that. I mean, it could have. We don't know. It doesn't say. But my guess is only Balaam heard a human voice come out of the donkey. And so these guys were probably looking at him talking to his donkey. It had to have been a weird situation. So anyway, let's get back to the text. See where it leads us. Verse 28. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?" Balaam answered the donkey, oddly enough, "You've made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you right now." I've said things like that driving my car down the street. The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" "No," he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I've come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me, turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now. But I would have spared her." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are displeased, I will go back." The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. All right. It's a fun story, isn't it? I mean, it's a crazy story. And here's the thing, one of the things in that part that connects with me, God was very angry. I mean, you don't want to hear those words directed to you. I mean, that's not a good thing. God was very angry with Balaam. And the question that some have raised, great question, why does God get angry with Balaam? I mean, after all, God had told him, right, to go ahead and go with Balak's men. I think God relents when Balaam goes back the second time and asks. It seems to me like Balaam's determined to hear what Balaam wants to hear. I think it's as if God said, "Okay, you want to go? Okay, go ahead. See how it works out for you." You see, God had already firmly said no. And then when God does relent, when God does say, "You want to go? Okay, go. But only say what I tell you to say." Well, Balaam was not going, I think, with that intent. And I think that's why God was very angry. Because while Balaam was outwardly obeying, I don't think his heart was right at all. I think Balaam was going with the intent to give a curse. Because he was going to make some money with a curse. He was not going to make any money with a blessing. God knew his heart. Which kind of speaks some things to us, doesn't it? Things like going through the actions of obedience when our heart's not in it is not good enough. God looks on the motives and the intent of our hearts. We need changed hearts that produces changed action in obedience to God. Twice his donkey turns off the path. Twice Balaam gives him the stick. Finally, the beast lies down under him, refuses to go on. The prophet blows up, beats her again, and the Lord opened the donkey's mouth. And Balaam has this conversation with the donkey that reveals that the beast saw things far more clearly than he did. And as weird as the talking donkey is, and as tempting as it is to get all, you know, lost in the weeds of why a talking donkey? What a weird way for God to communicate. I don't know. I mean, part of what that maybe says is if God can work through a donkey, he can work through anybody. Maybe a little bit. But really, it's not about that. It's about what God's doing here. God's the main character of the story, not Balak, the king, or Balaam, the prophet, or the donkey. This is about God getting his message through Balaam's hard head. This is about God opening the prophet's eyes to the imminent danger before him. And Balaam finally gets that part. God's people are going to be blessed, not cursed. The work and the will of God is not for sale. The blessing or cursing of God is not for sale. And here's the application, number two. We must be very careful that in the practice of our faith and religion, we seek God's will, not merely His blessing on our will. I don't know why that's crackling. Can you guys hear that? Okay, good, it's just me. Only Balaam heard the donkey. Only I'm hearing the crackling. I don't know. This is the story of a king who tried to use God, use religion, use the prophet to his own ends. Balak was not interested in God or God's purposes or God's will. He viewed Balaam, he viewed religion, he reviewed God as a means to an end. So we must be very careful that we're not guilty of just sort of working the levers of religion, you know, giving in the offering and saying our prayers and going to church and doing these things in order to get what we want from God. To be a Christian is to follow Christ. And He's likely to lead us in some unexpected, difficult places. He leads, we follow. Too often, I'm afraid, we get it mixed up. Too often, we want to lead, and we want Christ to follow and give a blessing each way, each step of the way that we choose to go. And why would we follow Him into difficult places? Because that's where He's going, and we get to be with Him. And there's nothing better than being with the Lord Jesus Christ to serve Him who came to serve all. That's a good thing. Act 3 is very short. It's what I would call the rest of the story. And it's in Numbers 24 and 25. Balaam ends up going with Balak's men. And to the great frustration of the king, four times Balak takes Balaam upon the top of a cliff or mountain or somewhere where he can oversee the people of Israel. And he says, okay, there they are, give them a curse. And out of Balaam's mouth comes a blessing. And it happens four different times, and the king gets so frustrated with him, it's really kind of humorous. And a part of that blessing includes this line in Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. What's that about? It's foreseeing a king who would be born in Israel. A king who would defeat Moab and deliver Israel from all her enemies. And that king would be David, the son of Jesse. And it also foresees the coming of one of his descendants who would be an even bigger, better king. And that is Christ the Lord, who would deliver all people from their sins. And here's the irony. I'm guessing you're hearing it now. See, it wasn't just me. Here's the irony. David's grandmother would be Ruth, who was a Moabite, and one of three women listed by name in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. The blessing on Israel, you see, was going to come full circle back to rest upon Moab as well. Christ is the ultimate prophet who came not to curse, but to bless. And He turns around the curse of sin and death and blesses all who put their trust in Him. Final application, number three. Since Christ has indeed blessed us, we must be people who bless others. Don't worry about those who curse you, who wish evil upon you. If Christ blesses, then you are blessed for all eternity. We are saved and we are blessed in order to reach out to others and bless, not curse, in the name of Christ. So, yes, bless your children. Bless your neighbors. Bless those who work beside you in your job. Bless those who annoy you. Bless those who look different. Bless those who are hard to love. Bless those who may never return the blessing. That is the way of the Lord. And He teaches us this way by example. In my morning devotional time today, I was reading Mark 14. I was at that part in the text at the end of the Lord's Supper in Mark. And I came to this verse, and it connected with me. It bothered me, is what it did. And I wrote it down in my journal. And it's this verse. Jesus said to them, this is right after the Last Supper, every single one of you will fall away. That word translated fall away is scandalizo, the word we get scandal from. It means to stumble, to sin, to apostatize, to deny. And I thought, I don't want to be that. I don't want to be a denier. I don't want to apostatize by my words or my actions. But every time I choose to serve myself first, every time I sin, scandalizo drips from me too. And after a moment of reflection on that, how when Jesus says, you're all going to desert me, I think He meant you all. I don't think He meant just the 12 there. And then I read the next thing Jesus says, and He says, but after I have risen, I'll meet up with you in Galilee. And you know what He does when He meets up with those scandalous deniers? You know what He does? He blesses them. He brings forgiveness, and He brings blessing. That's our risen Lord. We are His disciples. It's true. We might as well not pretend otherwise. We're fallen, scandalous too often. And word and deed. But we have a risen Lord. And He continues to show up. He continues to meet us. And He brings forgiveness. And He brings blessing. So hey, we got to become people who bless. Let's pray. Lord, it's a weird story, Balaam, talking donkey and all. And I think the point's pretty clear. You intend to bless your people. And your people would be our neighbors. Your people will be those in need. Lord, forgive us for too often saying or thinking a curse rather than a blessing. We are blessed, though we have not deserved it. We are forgiven, and we are called to be a part of your people on the move. I pray, Lord God Almighty, that the blessing in our own lives would be so deep, so great, that we could not contain it, and we would have to share it, and that the gospel would come through. I pray, Lord, by our words and actions, we would be a church that is truly a blessing in this city and in Kenya and on the border and everywhere anybody goes from this congregation. To your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing one more time. Okay, here's your homework. Very simple. Ask God. Say a prayer. And in that prayer, ask God, show me someone you want to bless through me this week. And when I say bless, you don't have to go, God bless you. You don't have to do that. Just a word of encouragement, an action, a way to bless somebody. So ask God to show you someone you can bless this week. And here's your blessing. May you rest secure and at peace in the blessing of Christ and pass it on. Amen.